reading the introduction on page one. This is part two of conversion. We're talking about faith today. Conversion is the initial moment in a regenerate person's life when their spiritual eyes are opened and they turn away from sin in repentance and turn toward the Lord in faith. Faith and repentance are inseparable from each other and are two sides of the same coin. Last week we talked about repentance, which is often the untold aspect of the gospel. So we talked about how why people often are reticent to talk about repentance when they're sharing the gospel, and why preachers are often hesitant to preach repentance. We talked about how it's an important aspect of the gospel, particularly looking at Jesus' first beginnings in ministry when he called, proclaimed that the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe. So today we're going to talk about faith, which is the often misunderstood aspect of the gospel and conversion. Some view faith as a personal power that allows you to shape reality according to your whim in order to bring about maximum prosperity and happiness. Some view it as an anti-intellectual exercise in the disengagement of any reason or rational thought. And yet others would reduce faith simply to a mental and or verbal agreement with the facts of the gospel without any evidence of change in the person's life. Let me just open it up then to you guys. How would you describe faith to somebody? How would you describe your faith?
The text in Hebrews says, but I don't know what reverence I should probably learn it, but it's a conviction of things not seen.
Okay.
Belief in things to come.
Okay. We're going to hit on that verse, Hebrews 11. One, Russell said it's the conviction of things that are not seen. What else?
It's a foundational belief system that really directs your life and decisions and character and morality.
Okay. Foundational belief system that directs your life, character, and morality, your actions.
I guess it's kind of the lens by which you see everything in the world.
Okay. That's a lens by which you interpret and see everything in the world, okay? That's all I hand raised. Is that you, Adam?
In part, it's spiritual to be able to understand the scriptures.
Okay. It says, in part, the spiritual enlightenment to be able to understand the scriptures.
A lot of it is just believing God's word is true.
Okay. Believing God's word is true.
It's a truth-based confidence that in the promises of God that results in action or obedience.
Okay. Truth-based confidence that results in actions and obedience to God. That's what Tanner said. I think what we're going to do here is we're going to look through some verses in just a moment and see that very much like repentance, faith is multifaceted. It's very hard to reduce it just down to one sentence, but we'll work at it, we'll try it. And that doesn't mean faith is hard to understand. It doesn't mean it's necessarily complex. It's just that sometimes when we try to reduce faith to a simple statement, we might leave off a biblical aspect of it. But how would you respond, question number two, how would you respond to someone who describes faith as anti-intellectual or the absence of reason and rational thought? Right, you think of pop culture. What popped in my head was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, right, when he's going through the different tests to get to the cup that Jesus drank from, and there's the gulf, the chasm that he has to walk in. He has to just take this blind leap of faith and hope that there is something there underneath his feet. So that's kind of how some people describe faith. How would you respond to somebody who sees faith as that absence of reason? She said some of the practical living out of the faith and the fruit that we see of faith. So it's not necessarily blind. We see it in action. It's not the line, we see the fruit of it. What else?
How it was looking at the scripture, we walk by faith, not by sight. So.
Okay, we walk by faith, but what, how do we tell, you know, how do we respond when somebody says, well, you walk by faith blindly? You just take a leap of faith, you don't even actually know if it's true. He's kind of talking about, if you're talking to somebody who has a worldview that doesn't involve God in it, that their worldview will steal from the biblical worldview by using rational thought. You know, you can't have rational thought and logical sentences and thought in conversations apart from a foundation of truth somewhere. It has to come from something.
Your reference verse in Hebrews.
Uh-huh. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm just going to end it there. So one of the things is when we talk about faith, it's not blind, it's based on truth that has been revealed. Right? It's based on scripture, it's based on eyewitness testimony and accounts, historical facts. I remember talking to a friend, a longtime friend, but hardened atheist. We were just kind of talking about the foundation, this idea of foundation for faith and not believing in just nothing, but believing in revelation. And I went his testimony, and I said, you can't deny that Jesus was a real person. I said, how do you know that Abraham Lincoln was real? And, you know, or if you guys said, actually, I think it's Alexander the Great, because you can see pictures of Abraham Lincoln. So how do you know Alexander the Great was real? Because all you see is writings about him. Well, he told me, he's like, well, you can see how much he affected the culture. I rest my case. So it's just the idea that it's not blind. It's based, and then God doesn't ask us to have blind faith. He has revealed himself in many ways all throughout history. He has given us ample evidence. He has spoken himself. He has spoken through people. He has revealed himself in ways ultimately in Christ. And we have that for us in his word. So when people have an issue with the word, though, then they get into another realm where they have an issue with, you know, usually we talk about transmission of scriptures and the how can you believe in something that was written down a long time ago and things like that. But that's another topic. Let's look at what the Bible describes as faith. So we're going to look at, like we did last week for repentance, we're going to look at a few verses that dial in on some key terms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that have to do with faith. And we're just going to I'm going to have you describe what you see in these passages as far as faith. So Genesis 15, 4 through 6, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, referring to Abram, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. But how do we see faith described in that passage? God spoke to him, gave him some information, and he believed it, right? He accepted what he had heard. What else? You see anything else? Verse 6, he believes what or who?
Lord.
I think that's important. It's not just he accepted the statement, but that he believed the person giving the statement. I think that's a key thing we'll see in all these passages that we go through, that the object of the belief is not just a fact, but a person. But I think one of the things we see in this passage is just that the intellectual, just like repentance, there's this intellectual aspect of understanding information about God and what he says and having confidence or reliance upon it, right? We know from here on out, Abraham acted upon this to demonstrate that he had confidence in God and what he was saying, that he packed up his family, that he would move. We also see that he wasn't perfect in his confidence in God, because at moments he doubted the promise of God. Even after this, though God counted his faith, his belief in him as righteousness, you know, he had moments where he went into Hagar to have a kid in order to try and fulfill the promise, but then also moments of doubt in other ways where, like, he lied about who his wife was and things like that. But Proverbs 3:5 is another verb we see in the Hebrew text that talks about faith. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. How do we see faith described there?
We need to trust God that because we are the sin angel, and we need to trust God. What path He wants us to go?
Mm-hmm. Based on that verse, what's the opposite of trusting in the Lord? Yeah. So part of faith is this idea of renouncing trust in yourself. It's acknowledging intellectually that you can't do it. You ain't got it. I think, too, there's this idea with when we talk about trust, when we talk about confidence, that there's this attitude of faith, not just an intellectual idea about faith, but an embracing of the attitude of faith, embracing the knowledge, a wholehearted acceptance, or a convictional agreement, like you guys were mentioning earlier, faith that leads you to do something, right? If you have knowledge, but it doesn't lead you to do something, you probably don't believe that knowledge. You know, I think about, like, you know, you tell a kid, that stove is hot. And if they touch it, they had the knowledge, but they didn't believe you, right? Don't touch that electrical outlet. You will die, right? It's like, then they go stick things in it. So there is a way where we can have knowledge about something, but we don't act on it. We don't embrace it. We see this kind of the opposite of this in Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts, is the same word, in his riches will fall. So you kind of see that idea of embracing, finding comfort, living in light of something, right? With someone who trusts in their riches finds comfort in it. The opposite of it, the one who trusts in the Lord finds comfort, confidence, safety, and they act upon it. In the next verse we see is Romans. So those are the two kind of key phrases we see. Obviously, faith is talked a lot about in the Old Testament, and those two key words that are in parentheses, betach, and also pe'emin, we see those a lot in the Old Testament. But there's some key passages we could spend a lot of time on it. But what we see in the New Testament, and just like when we talk about repentance, is that the New Testament terms for faith are going to be borrowing from the theology of the Old Testament. So there's going to be a lot of overlap. Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So So how is his faith described? How's belief described there?
We need to trust in God because Jesus rose from the dead. So that's our faith. So.
So I think we see that idea of being persuaded by, like you said, the death and resurrection of Christ.
So it has to do with the heart.
Has to do with the heart, right? Absolutely.
There's the action.
There's the action. And remember, whenever the Bible talks about the heart, especially in the Old Testament, but again in the New Testament, we're not just talking about, the feels. We're talking about the whole person. The heart is representative of the whole person, the mind, the thoughts, the will. It's the mission control center of a person.
Let's say that I was not a believer, but I went to church all my life, and but I haven't trust in God, but I have the knowledge of God, but didn't follow the faith of God, and when I get to heaven.
Yeah, and that's a common testimony for a lot of people. Where we grew up in the church, we hear a lot of the knowledge, but we don't embrace it. We don't accept it. We don't live by it. And so that's demonstrating an unsaving faith, a disingenuous faith. That's good. I think a couple of things to note in this passage is that the verb confess and believe are both this active idea. It's not just a one-time affair, but something that continues. You don't just confess Jesus once, formulaically, and then just, I'm good. Or I believed once. I did this one thing, but a continuation in the life. It's, again, a relinquishing of faith in yourself, right? To confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved, right? It's acknowledging, I need saved. And this verse is the tip of the iceberg of Revelation, right? Paul has just been, through Romans 1 through 9, been talking and setting the stage for why we need saving, right? Setting up our total depravity, talking about, and then what Christ has done. And so then based on all that information, having that knowledge, this is what it looks like when somebody truly believes. It's not just a trust in Jesus, but an entrusting of yourself to him. So then Hebrews 11:1, some of you mentioned this one already. A very familiar passage. It's a very good passage, though it's not comprehensive, and that's why we're looking at all these other verses, not a comprehensive explanation of faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Barry, you had some insight into what those terms assurance means. What is that?
Well, it's the absolute conviction based on fact. The reality is that you don't have assurance of something unless you have something to support. Mm-hmm. Assurance. So assurance, and again, of hope, things hoped for, that's not a wishy hope. That's a assured hope.
Mm-hmm.
And the conviction of things not seen is just the absolute understanding that it's true. And usually it has to be based on, conviction is based on a set of already proven facts that you have before you so that you can have that absolute conviction that it's true.
Yeah. And he kind of mentioned that word assurance in the Greek is a word that kind of means the substance or the reality of something. And as he pointed out, the word hoped for is not just like what people often like, I hope this happens, but it's a firm confidence is what it means in the Greek, a confidence of things. And what we see, there's these two phrases. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, comma, the convictions of things not seen. That's a typical thing you see in Hebrew poetry or in the Proverbs of parallelism, two statements put together that are very synonymous in meaning. So when he's talking about the assurance of things hoped for, what he's meaning is the conviction of things not seen. One commentator I really explained this is that it's this idea that faith takes what is in the future, promised, because you trust in God, and transports it into the present. You live in present reality in light of your confidence in the future. Now, I think an important thing, I footnoted this at the bottom of your page. When we see that term assurance, now faith is the assurance. The assurance in this verse describes not personal assurance of salvation, but rather absolute certainty with regard to the gospel message. The verse is not saying that faith automatically guarantees full assurance of one's personal salvation. I just want to be very clear when we're defining and describing faith that it's not this idea of full, complete assurance. Assurance, as we can talk about a little bit later in Scripture, is something that is good to have and that God gives, but is not a measure of the genuineness of faith. 2 Timothy 1:12 offers another, one final word in the New Testament Greek that describes faith. Paul says, "This, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." There's one word that we just talked about, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. How's faith described there, and that word patho? Yeah, without a doubt. Certainty. I just need to say unshakable. I like that adjective. Unshakable certainty. A full embracing. I'm all in. Chips are all in. Same words used in Romans 8:38-39 really captures that unshakable certainty. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think, you know, since repentance is the soul's turn away from sin, faith could be defined as simply as the soul's turn to God, right? Not just facts about God, but to God and trusting in the person and work of Christ to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And, you know, just kind of if we really put more meat on that definition, I said there's faith is multifaceted like repentance. There's an intellectual element to it. There's an emotional element to it, and then a willful element to it. So with our intellect, the faith demonstrates itself in the embracing of knowledge regarding the person and work of Jesus. Then there's this idea of assent or emotional embracing of that knowledge. And then there's a willful response of trust and personal commitment to his whole person based on that knowledge. So this leads to a question here, question number two. Based on this understanding of faith, why is having knowledge of the gospel alone insufficient for saving faith? Touch on that in just a minute, but just based on this understanding of faith, though, why is knowledge alone insufficient for saving faith?
Because you can hear the gospel and eat it, but you have to actually truly believe it for it to actually have any impact on your life.
Before I came to know the Lord, I was a Catholic, and so every time I'd go to Mass, I'd say the Apostles' Creed. I knew a lot of Latin Masses, even by heart, and yet I had head knowledge, but I didn't have heart knowledge. And the difference between knowing in your head, you know, just having knowledge, is a lot different than having something impact your heart to where it affects your life. It's more than just intellect. It's relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And kind of talked about and pointed out in Genesis, right? It's not just believing facts, but the object, the person that your faith rests in. James chapter 2, right, points out that the demons have good theology. They know the Bible. They know the truth. But that doesn't help them because they don't embrace it and they don't submit and surrender to it. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says there's a lot of people who are going to have a lot of knowledge, and they didn't even acted on some of that knowledge, right? Lord, Lord, did I not do this for you? Did I not do this for you? Did I not do this in your name? Say, away with you. I never knew you.
Yeah.
So sobering idea that having head knowledge and even being in church and things like that does not indicate the genuineness of faith. If that faith is not in the saving work and person of Christ. So this kind of touches this next question. Krista's touching on what you were getting at. Is having personal assurance of salvation a good indicator that someone has genuine faith? Why or why not? When we over focus on personal assurance, what is the focus ultimately?
On ourselves.
On ourselves, usually our fickle emotions, right? I mean, you can be a longtime, true, genuine believer and, commit a sin, whether it's a besetting sin or not, and you can kind of start to go through this doubt of like, man, I've been following Christ for this long, and like, why would I do something like that? How could I be a believer and do something like that? You can kind of have those doubts. We'll talk about too in here in a minute with a question, but you could have someone who, puts their, looks back to a past event in their life as a conversion moment and doubts whether or not, based on the genuineness of that moment, right? Did I repent hard enough? Did I believe well enough at that moment? And have doubt. But that is not a positive or negative indicator of whether their faith in the moment is genuine or not. And I also bring this up too, because sometimes you talk to cults like a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and they'll sit there with tears in their eyes and tell you, I know that I am saved. Well, they have this emotional resonance in them that they believe that they're saved, but that doesn't necessarily indicate that their faith is genuine. So that kind of leads to this idea, though. Can someone be truly saved and still have doubts?
No.
Yes, I heard yes, and I heard a no. Why yes?
Because our emotions are fickle, just like you said. If we depended totally on how we felt in our personal experience, then we would have no real sense of a relationship with God, because we are not. We're not communing with him. We're not dependent on him. We haven't put him in authority over everything, including our feelings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when personal assurance becomes the main thing we look for assurance of salvation and genuine faith, what's the object of our faith? It's not God anymore. Right? And I think that's the point. I put down this quote. It's really great. So maybe some of you have heard it. It's a sermon that D.A. Carson did at John Piper's church a couple years ago. But what he did is he used a really great illustration. of two guys during the first Passover in Exodus. And he talks about how these two guys, he gives them like really American names and makes a joke about it. But he says, you have two guys who are told by Moses that they need to kill Passover lamb, put the blood over the lintel, and eat the meal with the family, and their firstborn children will not die. And you have one guy who's doing it. They both guys do the actions. And they talk to each other, and it's like, man, what do you think about this whole thing? And one guy's like, yeah, I did what Moses told us. I'm ready. Bring it on. I trust the Lord. What do you think? And the other guy says, well, I did it too, but yeah, it's kind of scary. And I don't know. I'm just kind of worried about it. And he asks the question, you know, which man's faith saved him? And he just has this long pause. He says, both of them. And he says here, I'm going to read this quote here. It's footnoted. He says, we overcome him, the accuser, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing the intensity of our faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. So this, I think, is a super encouraging reminder that it's not the intensity of our faith or the perfection of our faith. We could die on a bad day. I know Pastor Dave brought those kinds of examples up in sermons before. We can die with a little doubt in our heart and mind, but if the object of our faith is Christ, then we have objective, genuine, saving faith. There's an objective aspect that brings assurance, but then the idea of assurance is not a wrong thing. We see that in Scripture. God wants us to have assurance. We have to remember it's a subjective feeling. And even, like, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1 is a chapter that really talks a lot about how to grow in assurance. Krista brought up the fact that the Holy Spirit works and testifies with our spirit and helps bring and promote assurance, which is a good thing. It's just not a good indicator by itself of the genuine nature of faith, whether our faith is saving or not. So hopefully that's just encouraging. If in moments where we struggle with doubt, you know, we commit a sin and things like that, and you always have to remind yourself, what is the object of my faith? Is it my actions? Is it my feelings? Or is it in the finished work of Christ? And I think that's an important thing to distinguish, that faith and assurance of salvation are not synonymous. Question number 4, even though our faith is grounded in what Christ has done, and not what we have done, Jesus rebuked his disciples on several occasions with the stinging expression, O you of little faith. According to the following passages, what was Jesus rebuking the disciples for? Matthew 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What is he rebuking them for? Yeah. When you don't know when the next meal's coming, where the next meal's coming from, when you don't know if you're going to have the right clothes or any clothing or shelter or any of that thing, any of those kinds of basic necessities of life, and you don't continue to trust in the Lord, he says, you have little faith. Not you have no faith, that's an important distinction, but you have little faith. I'll describe here, it'll kind of become more clear as you continue talking about it. Matthew 8:24-26. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. What is he rebuking them for? So he wasn't rebuking them for not having faith, because right, they came to Jesus and were like, Jesus, save us. That's desperation. That's faith, right? So it wasn't that they didn't have faith. It was that they had little faith. And that in the moment when circumstances are out of their control, they stop trusting in Jesus. And much more when he's there in the boat with them. Matthew 17:17-20a, Jesus answered, so this is the point where the father brings his demon-possessed son and the disciples try to cast it out, but they can't. So Jesus answered to them, O faithless and twisted generation, talking to the disciples, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. So what's here is this, here's again another example of when things got difficult, they stopped trusting in Jesus. You remember that Jesus gave the apostles the ability to cast out demons and heal diseases. And here at this moment, they were pretty caught up in their own ability. They forgot where they got that gift from. They forgot to depend on Jesus. So they come up all haughty and everything. Get out, demon. And nothing happens. And you have this grieved father, right? Because he's talking to Jesus like, this demon throws my son into the water, and throws him into the fire, he's rolling around all, you know, this father's at his wit's ends. And the disciples are like trying continually, and eventually they're just like, can't do it. I thought I had the ability to do it, but I can't. And Jesus rebukes them. He's basically, your pride. Don't you remember who you got that gift from? And he goes on to later tell them, as we know in the other gospel accounts, that they should have been praying, should have been expressing faith and asking the Lord for help. But they had rather depended on themselves, and when it didn't work out, they gave up. So it's not that they didn't stop believing in Jesus, but that they stopped trusting in him when things got difficult. So I think what's important to understand here in this passage is little faith doesn't mean no faith, when you see that expression, but it means little as in small amount of effectiveness or in power. So little faith is small as opposed to great faith in relation to living out our lives. Right, if Jesus calls us to live and trust in him when circumstances get difficult, we say, I trust you, Jesus, but we start doubting him. When things get difficult, we try to take things into our own hands. Our power to display the gospel through our faith is diminished. We have little faith instead of great faith. And in the end of verse 20 there, if you see that in there, he says, I truly say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, the point of this is not saying if you even had just a little bit of faith, like a little tiny mustard seed. They had faith. He wasn't rebuking them for not having faith. He said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, so even if you had faith, even if it was small, they did have small faith, but the mustard seed illustration, he compares that to the kingdom of God. He says, and it grows, and it becomes big bush, like a big tree. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So if your faith is like that, it's going to grow. It's going to be persistent. If you have faith like that, then you will be able to overcome any obstacle that would hinder you from obeying. That's the idea. It's not that you will literally move mountains. He wasn't speaking literalistically there. It was a figure of speech he was using, that you will be able to overcome insurmountable odds and obey the Lord when you persist in your faith like a mustard seed persists in growth. The idea is not, you don't have faith, get a little faith. It says, a little faith can do much if it grows and persists. So that's just the point there. I know a lot of people, especially in the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity teachings, can abuse that passage. So I just wanted to clarify that. Look at question number 5. And keep moving here to finish this. Since faith involves a willful choice or act of trusting in Jesus and trusting yourself, does this make faith a merit-based action? Does this earn salvation? Why or why not? Person, okay. Adam?
It's not yours. Faith is a gift from God.
Yeah.
It's closer to something really lovely.
Absolutely. Adam says, it's not your faith. You didn't conjure it up. You didn't, of your own human will, decide to all of a sudden believe in God. We have to remember, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You have no ability to spiritually trust in the Lord and to see him as he truly is and to see yourself as you truly are. And that's why faith has to be, just like repentance, we talked about, has to be a gift. It's a complete transformation of your person that happens in regeneration. It's So in Acts 18:27, Apollos, he says, when he talks about Apollos, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In Ephesians 2:8-9, which we are familiar with, understand that for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this doesn't mean this is a synergistic, what we mean, working alongside of God, right? We help God get there. He gives us a little bit of a push, and then we take it the rest of the way. No, he does everything. But we also know that God doesn't believe for us. He doesn't repent for us. So man is responsible to act. Like what MacArthur says in his biblical doctrine book, the fact that repentance and faith are gifts of God does not imply that they are also, that they are not also acts of men. God does not repent from sin or believe in Christ for the believer. Rather, God sovereignly awakens the sinner in regeneration so that he himself, in his personal consciousness, and according to his renewed nature, necessarily turns from sin, typo there, and trusts in Christ. God gives faith, and man acts faith, but man's act is absolutely dependent upon God's gift. But it's important to remember, God is the initiator and the enabler of our faith and repentance. That's why we cannot boast in ourselves, but boast in Christ alone. Question number 6. One of the things I talked about in the introduction is sometimes faith is confused by when we try to be too simplistic with it, when we try to reduce it down to something very simple. So sometimes what happens is we reduce faith and conversion down to just believe, to a formula, just say this. But what are the dangers of reducing the act of conversion to a prayer or ritual, such as saying the sinner's prayer or asking Jesus into your heart? Upon the act, right? The formula, say these things and you're saved, and then the object of your faith is diverted to this action rather than to Christ and what he has done.
And it is truly a ritual, not a heart change. It is an act, just like Hamilton said.
It could be. Does this mean it's wrong to help somebody pray for salvation?
No,
so I want to be careful and balanced. Right? If you're witnessing to somebody and you see them genuinely change in their heart disposition, they're sorrowful over their sin, and you've shared the gospel with them, and they say, you know, what must I do to be saved? You just need to wait, and I want to see if anything happens to you and see what happens. I'm not going to pray with you right now, but that's not the response.
Like a little child or grow up. When I've been so busy with a good friend of mine named Pam, we go to House and House in Ottawa when I was living there. We so busy there, and we asked him, you want to be saved? And they said, yes. Are you truly want to be saved? And they say yes. And we say, now you need to accept Jesus Christ in your heart. Mm-hmm. So we help them pray about it, or we help them to recognize they are a sinner.
Yeah. And then we just need to be balanced, just be careful, right? It's important, as Romans 10 tells us, we confess Jesus as our Lord, confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart. Right? That's an important element of salvation. It's that outward public profession of faith. But we just want to be careful not reducing faith in the minds of somebody when we talk to them as just a momentary thing. Even though conversion is momentary, it happens in a moment, And some people can, in their testimonies, look back and say, there was this moment where the gospel was shared with me, or I was sitting under a sermon, and it clicked. And I, right then and there, believed, something changed, and I knew I needed to repent of my sin, and I started following Christ. That's genuine. That's not true for everyone's testimony. Some people don't have that distinct moment. There is a distinct moment. That's what conversion is. But we want to make sure people don't understand that it's that moment that saves you. It's Christ and the continuation of faith and repentance in him. That continuation of entrusting yourself to him, to turning to him in faith, and by logic, turning away from sin, is what saves. It's him who saves.
And what I'm thinking of right now, you know, it's just like, well, I went to church for a while, but then I quit. You know, I mean, there's absolutely nothing that he communicates to me that indicated me that he even understood at all that he had sin or that he needed to repent.
Yeah.
Or that it changed his life, you know, really. So I think we have to be really careful about that, especially with children, because they can become fearful.
Mm-hmm.
But if they don't understand that now, if you make this decision that, you know, Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life, but if you can't give them an idea of understanding, I don't think you can assume that they're ready to make that prayer.
Right. Yep. So be careful when we're talking with children as well. Here, just in our final little section of time, this final question here: what counsel could you give to someone who has been a professing believer for many years, but is doubting their salvation because they're uncertain whether or not their faith and repentance was genuine when they initially confessed to Jesus as Lord? How do you help somebody?
A lot of times doubt is just because their heart's not right with God.
Yeah. So there could be a lack of assurance due to some pattern of sin going on in their life, and they would need to examine their lives. But sometimes maybe somebody is walking with the Lord, but they have a legalistic understanding of salvation where they look back and, like we were just talking about, they look back at a moment and say, well, I don't know if I was really genuine, or I don't know if I was, really, really meant it when I told the Lord I was sorry for my sin. I don't know if I really meant it when I told him I wanted to follow him. What would you say to somebody who's in that place?
I would ask them if I could pray for them, and if they'd like to pray with me now, you know, and just, I would be vulnerable to the Lord, you know, and praying for them and with them.
If somebody is looking to the past, worrying, what can you do to help them in the present? Okay. All right, well, we have to be careful. We don't also just say, do it again and pray again, because we might just be redoing the cycle. So just maybe talking about how repentance and faith is an ongoing action. Yeah. And so sometimes people can be confused that they think repentance is a one-time affair. I repented and turned from my sin in that moment. And then, was that moment genuine then? Since it was just a one-time thing? So they need to understand that we walk by faith, right? With 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, or Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith. Right, so it's a continual thing. I think what's really important and helpful is the point of what are you trusting in right now for salvation? If they say Jesus, then it's like, good, then keep doing that, and then you are saved. That is what your object of your faith, not a moment, a decision, but the object of your faith now is what it will save you. If it's not Jesus, then you're not saved. If you trust in the person and work of Christ right now, you are saved. Now, if they're struggling with assurance, then there's another thing we can talk about.
I think if it is someone, like you said, that is, has a clear walk with the Lord and you have seen it, I think just an assurance, an encouragement, that one of my favorite scriptures is when the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I have actually sat down and, I mean, I've prayed that myself, but understanding that when faith is a gift from God, He's okay with us asking Him to increase it.
Mm-hmm.
And to go to Him, genuinely crying out to Him, please, Lord, increase my faith and help me to see, you know, the reality of my salvation and the assurance and just being able to push aside all those things. Sometimes it's people causing you to doubt and discourage you. And being able to push those away and focus on the gospel and Christ's work in our life.
I should drop a really good, really cool phrase that we say, I think, in two places. Luke 17, when Jesus teaches the disciples about how they are, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck than to cause a believer to stumble, and how they have to forgive somebody every time they come and ask for repentance, and they repent and ask for forgiveness. And right after He teaches them those two things, they say, Lord, increase our faith. They plead with Him, and then He goes into the illustration of the mustard seed again. The idea of, yeah, you do need more faith. You need to persist in your faith and continue trusting, even when it's hard. Continue trusting me. The father of the demon-possessed boy says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? You see that kind of paradox there. I believe, Lord, but help me to persist. Help me to fully continue to trust in You even when it's hard. And those are very good, sincere, honest prayers that hopefully we all at some point will look to Christ to help us in that moment. So just here in closing, faith is, in the conclusion, faith is the God-given ability to know, embrace, and trust in Jesus for salvation and righteousness. It begins at the moment of conversion and persists until the day our long-awaited hope is fully realized. Faith is a gift from God, just like repentance. Man is incapable of acting in faith and repentance apart from God's divine initiation and enablement. Faith and repentance go hand in hand, for, quote, it is inconceivable that one who finally perceives sin and Christ as they actually are should pursue Christ without forsaking sin, or should forsake sin without embracing Christ. When God opens our spiritual eyes in regeneration, we're enabled to perceive the glory of Christ, and we are given the heart desire to wholly follow Him in unreserved trust and complete obedience. There are no grounds for boasting except in our Lord and Savior. I just want to share, I didn't get a chance to talk about it, but just if you want further resources to study faith and repentance, I put a list here. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart by J.D. Greer is a really good short book. I'm pretty sure it's in the Resource Center. It's a little yellow book. Really good book. If you're ever talking with somebody or you yourself maybe are struggling with assurance of salvation, or understanding repentance and faith too better, that book really covers that in a really easy, accessible way. If you're ever helping somebody walk through sin, maybe a besetting sin or sin they're struggling with, Tim Chester's book, You Can Change, which is also in the Resource Center, is such a good book for helping walk through with somebody, no matter what the sin is. It's not geared towards one sin, the book isn't. It's geared to helping with great application questions and a plan for any kind of besetting sin, whether it's anxiety, anger, whatever it is, to repent of that sin. So that's a great book, resource. If you're interested more in understanding faith and repentance or how it fits into the understanding what we often refer to as lordship salvation, John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles is really good. It's a really good scriptural treatment of faith, obedience, repentance, and how that all works together in the gospel. But it's also a good refutation of some of the people I mentioned last week, of like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, who believe that you can be a believer and trust in Jesus but not be obedient to Jesus. that you can have faith without repentance. And so John's books, on those books, was a refutation of that. So you'll see a lot of quotes from those books. He does a really good job. But it's also not just a refutation, but an explanation of scriptural principles on repentance and faith. So some really good books, helpful resources. Let me close in prayer and we'll be done. Father, I thank you that our faith is not based on our emotions, but the object is you, Lord, and Christ, that when we go down and we sing this morning together, that we can boast in you and what you have done and not what we have done, that we can have objective confidence in what you have done and who you are. And Lord, though our emotions would be fickle, I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith and grow in our repentance so that we can have that wonderful gift of assurance here in this life. But I pray that you would just help us to rejoice this morning in you and live in light of what you have done in our lives. And that though we may stumble and fall, though our doubts may come creeping in, that we would cast those doubts and those fears away as we look to the object and the founder of our faith, Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name.